Be together, to be in the Lord's presence. What a privilege it is to be rescued from our sin and ourselves, to belong to Him and to worship Him. And we pray that you are blessed as you worship with us. My name is Paul Buckley, and the lead pastor here at King of Grace. And it's my privilege to bring God's Word on many Sundays. Believe it or not, the eternal, infinite God has spoken to us His very words. The most important things, the essential things that He wants us to know, are recorded in the Scriptures. And so, of course, it's an important part of our worship to be before His Word. Got a frog in my throat all of a sudden, And so we are making our way through the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 21, and you can be turning there. The title of the message today is The Two Sides of Laughter. You'll see as we go through it why we have that title. Laughter is a really interesting thing. I did a little research on laughter in preparing for the message. It's hardwired into our brains. If you think about it, it's this erratic, involuntary vocalization of contractions of the diaphragm. That's essentially what it is. A little weird when you stop to think about it, right? You make these like ha-ha-ha-ha-ha sounds. Babies laugh naturally as early as 12 weeks. And those are some of the funniest things to watch. And there's that aspect of laughter, actually. It's a corporate thing. When you watch something funny on your own, you're less likely to laugh. When you're with others, you're more likely to laugh. So it's this relational thing that we do. It can be very helpful. It releases endorphins. It reduces stress hormones. It actually can reduce pain, and it can augment the immune system. It also can be deadly. Actually, there are people who have laughed themselves to death. They laugh too long or too hard and actually died. There are many reasons we laugh. As I said, it's usually in a social setting. It's usually kind of when you're hearing a story that maybe addresses something that's a little bit awkward or unexpected. That's usually when we laugh. If there's a sort of turn of events in the story that maybe releases a sense or addresses some sense of stress and then relieves it, that's when you laugh. That's what good comedians do. They tell stories, and then there's something that happens, right? And it makes you laugh. Laughter can be over negative situations, too. We can laugh when we're embarrassed. And actually, we can laugh when we're, just laughing at other people's faults. That happens. And you might be thinking, I never do that. And I would say, have you ever watched America's Funniest Home Videos? Have you ever watched fail videos? Have you ever enjoyed The Three Stooges? Enough said, right? We laugh at others. Sometimes laughter comes when there's a reversal of fortune in some unusual way, and perhaps after enduring great hardship, all of a sudden there's a turn of events and things turn out really well. There can just be laughter and joy, and that sort of laughter is what we're going to see today in this passage. Actually, we're going to see two different types of laughter, two sides to laughter. And much of the story that is told, the true story, but the story that is told here in Scripture, features laughter. And it's from a genius author named God, through Moses, capturing the story and using the theme of laughter to kind of teach us some key things. So we're going to dig in, but let's pray, because we need God's help to understand His Word and to be changed by Him. So Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the beauty of Your Word, the great literature it is, and the stories, and this element of laughter that's in this section. I pray You'd help me to rightly teach and explain Your Word, and I pray You'd help us all to hear from You. This isn't a story just to be a story. This is a story recorded for our sake, even today, because You want to address us and bring Your truth and transformation, Your rescue and Your life to us. So we invite You, Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to dwell with us and in us. Give us ears to hear and be glorified through this, we pray. Amen. Amen. Follow along with me as I read in chapter 21, verses 1 through 21. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. She said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God's word, Genesis 21, 1 through 21. This passage highlights two contrasting situations that results from two very, very different views of Isaac and his birth. Both reactions involve laughter, but laughter of a very different type. This is not a story on laughter per se, but through this story, these two sides of laughter, we learn to look to God in all things. We learn to look to God who is gracious and faithful. We learn to look to God for our deepest joys and our deepest trials. So those are the two points I want to talk about, our deepest joys, our deepest trials. We will learn about laughter as we go through this. It begins here with God visiting Sarah as he had said. A year previous, he had visited Abraham and Sarah while they were at Hebron. And there he promised Sarah and Abraham that a year later he would visit her and she would have a son. And now he fulfills the promise. So the start of the chapter very clearly highlights the aspect that God did as he had said. He fulfilled his promise. We don't want to move too quickly past that point. That's a really important point. It's here in this verse, and it's throughout the Bible. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's actually the only faithful promise keeper. And the Bible is full of his promises. This story is here in Scripture, not just to teach us this story and learn all the different lessons, but to highlight this aspect that God makes promises and keeps his promises. And he loves to make promises to his people, and really, to some degree, all people. He has promised, we've learned as we've followed the life of Abraham, to bless Abraham and make him a blessing, and through Abraham to bless all the nations. The storyline we learned in Genesis is the nations have run away from God, and God has been relentless in his pursuit of people, running the opposite direction. And God's plan at this turn of events, after the Tower of Babel, is to call Abraham to himself. And through Abraham, ultimately, to go reach those nations and bring them back. So he's made promises to Abraham. He's made promises to Abraham to bring him an heir, though he's old and though Sarah is very old. And so this promise is made and kept here. There are lots of promises, though, throughout Scripture. Ultimately, the greatest promise is that God would give his very self in Christ for us to take away our sins and grant us new life, eternal life. He promises a kingdom under the reign of Jesus that will displace all other kingdoms. And he makes good on this through his present, continuous, and his final reign. This wonderful promise of Christ given for us, reigning for us, is really the highlight of all the promises of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians the following, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God." All the promises of God in Scripture find their yes and amen in Jesus. And we can find yes and amen to the promises of God when we are joined to Jesus. And you may wonder how that works. It's very simple. We turn away from all the things that are contrary to God and his ways, what we call sin. All things that are counter to loving God with all of our being and loving others as ourselves. We turn away from self-effort. We turn away from those things and we look to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, lived a righteous life, a perfect life, offered that life on the cross in our place, rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. He offers himself to us. And our response is to turn away from other alternatives and put our faith in him. It's that simple. And we are joined at that point to him. And in him, all the promises in Scripture are yes and amen for us. We'll touch on some of those promises a little more later on. Really, life really is a battle for simple faith in God's promises. So many of the struggles that we have and the cure for our struggles and our sin really are to trust in God's promises. Sin really has its root in our failure to trust God, to trust God for his goodness, for the things that he said he would do for us, that he is for us, that he's with us, that he's died, Christ has died for our sins, that he offers us life that is real life in his holy ways according to his law. Failure to trust him is really why we sin. And so life is a battle, really, to choose to trust him and to trust his promises. Every struggle that we go through, maybe not as a result of sin, but struggles come because of failing to trust God, or he uses struggles to refocus us on him in trusting him. That's part of what's going on in this story today in the life of Abraham. We'll touch that shortly. So God has given us this story here, and that verse at the very beginning, the whole story, to call us to trust in him. He is the one who says things, promises things, and does it. He's worthy of our trust for all things. This story is recorded initially for the nation of Israel as it came out of Egypt, so they would learn not to put their eyes on circumstances, but to trust in God, who is gracious and faithful. This has been preserved for us because the church also wanders at times and needs to put its trust in God, who is gracious and faithful. This story is preserved also for you and me because we wander in doubt and struggle, and he calls us to trust in him, trust in his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. Again and again, he's in this story and throughout Scripture. I love the story of Doubting Thomas. Perhaps you're familiar with that story. Thomas, one of the disciples, one of the 12, after Jesus has died and been raised again to life, he says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. He's been disappointed through the experience of Christ dying. They didn't really understand that, what was going on. And after he heard stories of his resurrection, he wouldn't believe it. And Christ, in his mercy, confronts Thomas, appears to him. It says in John 20:27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" This story of Thomas, this story of God answering his promise to Sarah and Abraham are recorded for your sake, and they're a call to you to believe. Do you believe that God is gracious and faithful and answers his promises? Put your hope in the promise-keeping God. It will be worth it. And we see in this story for Abraham and Sarah, it's very worth it, right? They've gone through this experience of struggling. They've gone through actually a different sort of laughter early on. We read about that in chapters 17 and 18. Both Abraham and Sarah had a cynical sort of laughter that went on. So Genesis 17, we can look at that story briefly. It says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And he goes on from there. So he laughed in a disbelief of a sort because he's old and he wondered, how will this happen? And he had already tried his own plan in siring Ishmael through Hagar. And he thought, well, why don't we just use this plan? And he was laughing at the idea that he would be able to have a son. And Sarah as well. Sarah, when she heard the promise, laughed herself. We reviewed that a little while ago in chapter 18. Her laughter was really from just thinking about her life and feeling like she was a failure. She was not able to produce children. And how could this happen? And so their laughter gets replaced with this joyful laughter. And God tells Abraham, actually, in chapter 17, that he wants him to name his son Laughter. The name Isaac means, literally, he laughs, or laughing. So we might miss that, because Isaac's a normal name for us, right? But what would it be like if my first name was Laughing, Laughing Buckley, and you called me Pastor Laughing? It would be a constant reminder of my parents naming me that funny name, and everyone would want to know the story. Why in the world are you named Laughing Buckley? And I'd have to tell the story. Well, that's the idea here with Isaac, because God wants to remind them that he turns cynical laughter into joyful laughter when we trust in him and his promises. He turns the cynical laughter of Abraham and Sarah into joyful laughter. It's just wonderful to read this story and to see this transformation. And if you were with us last week, you know the previous chapter, what had happened. Abraham, basically the wheels had come off with Abraham once again. He throws his wife under the bus and tells Abimelech that she is his sister. So Abimelech takes her to be part of his harem. God intervenes and rescues again graciously. We learned in that story, as there's this reversal of the characters, Abimelech is the righteous one, Abraham is the fiend, and yet God intervenes and rescues Abraham and blesses Abimelech in his wonderful grace. And here in this story, Abraham is really restored, because Abraham responds. He is faithful to name the son Isaac and to circumcise him on the eighth day in obedience. So there's been a transformation. Abraham is restored here. We don't know how it happened and when it happened, but somewhere along the way, maybe when Sarah actually was showing and realized she was pregnant, God used that perhaps to remind Abraham of his amazing faithfulness and graciousness. And so Abraham is in a state of obedience, naming the son Isaac and circumcising him on the eighth day and receiving this miracle heir with Sarah. So the word laughter, it appears six times throughout this section. Both in when it says Isaac, because that means he laughs, and when it says what's translated just simply laughter as well. So it's six times, it's throughout, and it emphasizes first the laughter of Sarah and Abraham as they receive the promises of God. Sarah says, actually says in verses 5 through 7, says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This is actually a poetic sort of section, and it's bookended by the statements of Abraham being very old. And so it's highlighting just how miraculous this is. Abraham is old. And Sarah's old, yet God has done this miracle. God has come in and brought life where there was death. Abraham and Sarah, their bodies are old, biologically speaking. Their productive years are done. They probably feel, at least Sarah perhaps, feels like a failure. They're weak. And in terms of producing children, their bodies are as good as dead. And yet in this context, the God who brings life, in the midst of death. The God who brings into existence things that are not speaks life. And Isaac is conceived and Isaac is born. And this is a pattern throughout Scripture. This is a truth we're taught about God. He is a God who brings life out of death. He's a God who speaks into impossible situations and brings things about. He is a God who promises such things and accomplishes such things. Again and again in this story and throughout Scripture, ultimately in the life of Christ. We sometimes miss that. Because we know the end of the story, right? As we're reading it, we know the end of the story. We know he's going to be raised on the third day. And we know the Old Testament well, and we think, what a bunch of dumb disciples, they didn't get this. And if we had been in their shoes, we would have been the same way. And so when Christ was taken prisoner and then crucified, they were devastated. They were devastated because they had been following him for 3 years. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah, the promised one, who would bring the kingdom of God, who would vanquish evil and rule and reign. That was their expectation. And he's dead on the cross, the worst way to die, not just in terms of the torture of it, but the curse of it. It says in Scripture, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. The Old Testament law is basically saying, if you get hung on a tree, you are cursed of God. So he was the ultimate failure at that point in their minds. All hope was lost. It was a death really beyond any death. They lost all hope. They didn't see any future. Yet Christ conquered sin and death in that death and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. The God who raises the dead raised Christ from the dead, eternally alive. And this is what God does. He is a God who raises the dead, who answers our prayers, who has done that ultimately and finally in Christ. And through Christ, he brings the same life to us, though we are dead in our sins. And though we might face death in life, we might face hardship in life, God loves to bring life. Sometimes that is in a subjective way or a personal way. Apostle Paul shared, and I've shared this before, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, his own experience of this, a temporal sense of death and how God worked through that. He says, 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul knows that he is the God that raises the dead, and Paul has been facing something, we don't know what it is, he and his team, that has brought the sense of a sentence of death. It's really, the wording there is he's feeling death in his throughout his being. He is discouraged and depressed. He is overwhelmed by whatever's going on. And he says, this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Brother or sister, this is the way of God, ultimately in Jesus, but through life and through our circumstances. He is a God who will allow there to be death. He will allow circumstances at times to feel incredibly overwhelming. And he doesn't do it because he's cruel. He does it because he's good. And he loves us. And he wants to teach us, like he will get to with Abraham, to put our hope in the God who raises the dead, to put our hope in the one who is faithful, the promise keeper, to put our hope in the one who is gracious and active. So what is it that burdens you beyond your strength? Is it that causes you to despair of life or despair in life? What causes you to feel the sentence of death? These are meant to drive you to hope in God, the one who raises the dead. That's what this story is here for. That's part of why laughter is highlighted here, because we're seeing the end of the story for them in the particular in terms of bringing the promised heir. And we're seeing them receive that promise as they look to the Lord. Though they struggled, they looked to the Lord. And you can see how just poignant their joy is, the joy of Sarah. When she says, God has made laughter for me, everyone who hears will laugh over me. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be with Sarah and Abraham at that time? Maybe at that party that Abraham had when Isaac was weaned, probably 2 or 3 years old, to be at that party, to be invited to that party and hear the joy, the in some ways unexpected, the unusual, the extraordinary had happened. God had answered, and here they held the baby in their hands. God had brought this heir, and so they were full of laughter and joy. God had answered their prayers. God loves to answer and bring joy and bring laughter. And he wants us to be a people who, in our hardship, look to him, believe in the promise-keeping God, pray and seek and wait, and then celebrate when he answers. I love Psalm 126. It's a psalm really about this. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is a psalm about the joy God brings when we look to him, when we even sow in tears, when we travail in prayer for that wayward family member, for that terrible loss. God answers us. The God who raises the dead comes and does his work, answers us, and brings us joy. He calls us to put our hope in him. He is the faithful, gracious one who raises the dead. But this story calls us to put our eyes on the faithful one who raises the dead and to live off the promises of God. And your struggles might be rooted in your failure to live off the promises of God, to take the promises of God, rightly understood and applied to your life and your situation, and to pray them, and to look to the Lord in those promises. And the scriptures are full of promises. Let me just give you really quick, I'm going to read through a bunch of scriptures really quick, a bunch of promises. I think one of these, at least, would be a promise that you can claim in your life because it's for you, because it's clearly in scripture for you, to pray. So what promises will you cling to? Here's a bunch. Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Philippians 4. I know how to be brought low, Paul says, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4. 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a promise I stand on as a pastor. Revelation 7, the promise of what we see in the end. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The countless number from all tribes and nations worshiping. That's a promise to pray for and to act according to. Jesus gives a promise among many in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, a famous pastor from the 1800s, said, O man, I beseech you, do not treat God's promises as if they were curiosities for a museum, but use them as everyday sources of comfort. Trust the Lord whenever your time of need comes on. Believe, pray, act, watch, and wait on the God who raises the dead, who fulfills his promises. So we wait on him for our deepest joys. We wait on him for our deepest trials. In this story, the story transitions in the sort of laughter, from this laughter of joy to the laughter of Ishmael. It's a different sort of laughter. It's laughter that happens when they're having this party for Isaac. It's a party for when they wean the child. We don't do parties for when children get weaned. But we do like birthday parties or showers, right, when babies are born. That's the idea here. This is a big celebration of this baby, of Isaac. And when you have a celebration about someone's birthday or baby shower, it's about the baby, right? And so the whole context is his grand celebration that Isaac has come. And in this context, there's someone laughing in a very different way. So it's a very close word to laughter, but it's a slightly different word for laughter. It's the sort of laughter that's a mocking laughter. Ishmael at this point is probably 16 years old. And it was very clear at this party that this is a celebration of God's answer to their prayer, is bringing Isaac, and the focus is on Isaac. And Ishmael, in that context, laughs in a mocking way. We don't know what he said. We don't know what he did, but it's not just some sort of playful teasing or mild joking. It's very serious. Certainly, the context alone says that. This is a celebration of Isaac. To laugh in a mocking way would be extremely rude and noticeable, and a strong insult to Isaac and Sarah. It's very likely that this was fed by Hagar as well, and her rivalry, and Ishmael's rivalry with Isaac and Sarah. It's very out of place. The Apostle Paul, actually, in speaking about it, calls it persecution. Talks about the older son persecuting the younger. So it's no little thing. It's a very serious sort of mocking laughter. And Sarah responds to this. And this is not a repeat of her earlier struggle with Hagar. That was probably for different reasons. This is her realizing this is a problem. This is a 16-year-old who is mocking this baby who is the promised heir. And so it says in verse 10, she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be my heir, not be heir with my son Isaac. And verse 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So Sarah is seeing what's going on. Abraham is very displeased because this is his son. Ishmael is his flesh and blood. Now he's made a grave mistake to make Hagar his concubine and try to produce an heir on his own in disobedience, blatant disobedience to God's promise. Yet this is still his son. And God has actually promised to make Ishmael into a great nation. There are going to be 12 princes that come out of Ishmael. And so this thing is very displeasing to Abraham. He's in turmoil. He doesn't know what to do. And we follow in the storyline. God says, no, listen to your wife. And cast out Ishmael and Hagar. This story of Ishmael actually parallels the story we're going to see in chapter 22 when Abraham has to sacrifice Isaac. There are parallels in both stories. They're both his sons. And I think we need to understand what's going on in the life of Abraham. We saw last chapter his disobedience, his serious disobedience. And yet he is chosen and beloved by grace, right? We learned about that. Not because he was better. He was a sinner, and in that last chapter, Abimelech was better than Abraham. But in God's great mercy, his saving special grace, he has chosen Abraham, though he doesn't deserve it, and God is intent on teaching Abraham to trust and obey. And so, in a very profound way, God is getting after Abraham's heart. In many ways, for him, the most precious things in his life are his two sons. And in this story, and then in chapter 22, God is going to ask him to sacrifice these sons. This goes back to what I said earlier. This is not God being cruel. This is God wanting Abraham to learn to put all his trust in God, even if it has to do with losing his two sons. And so we can follow the storyline here in chapter 21 and compare it to chapter 22. There are all these parallels. Of course, both cases, he's being asked to sacrifice his son. Both sons are sons of promise. Isaac is the chosen one by grace to be the heir and through whom God would work to bring the Christ ultimately to bless all nations. And yet, Ishmael also is a son of promise. He's called to be the father of a great nation. 12 princes are to come from him. They both are sons of promise. And yet both are being exposed to the possibility of death by being cast out in Ishmael's case and by possibly being sacrificed in chapter 2 in Isaac's place. In both stories, Abraham gets up early in the morning. In both stories, he supplies something for the journey that is not sufficient for what is needed, is limited supply. And in both cases, the boys are this close to death. We read earlier in verses 15 and 16, Hagar has him sit under a bush about a bowshot away because she can't stand to watch him die. They've run out of water. He's dying of thirst at this point. So he's this far away from death. And in both cases, the angel of God intervenes. Angel of God, who represents the very presence of God. Sometimes it's hard to know whether it's actually God himself or an angel, a messenger. But in both cases, they intervene. The angel of God intervenes. And in both cases, the angel of God causes the parent to see something they didn't see previously. In the story of Isaac, where the angel of God's going to draw his attention to the ram, who is the sacrifice in Isaac's place. In this story, the angel of God causes Hagar to see that there's a well right there she hadn't seen previously. So he intervenes. And both are going to have a future as a result of God's intervention in his provision. There's going to be blessing and things that will follow. So these stories are in parallel. And they highlight this lesson that we are to put all our hope in God. And boy, there's probably a few things that are harder lessons than things that involve our children. And I would say for every parent, there will be in your life, to one degree or another, a similar test as here. And it's not that God doesn't love your child. It isn't that he doesn't love you. But he wants to teach you what he was teaching Abraham. Put all your hope in the one who is faithful and gracious. Put your hope there in your deepest trials, to cast your cares on him, to trust in the God who raises the dead and answers our prayers. That's what's going on here in Abraham's life through what he has to do with Ishmael. Well, in both stories with Ishmael and Isaac, the results, God demonstrates his amazing grace. He rescues both of them. He rescues Ishmael. Ishmael grows up. They get the water they need. Hagar grabs his hand, and the story kind of ends with him having a wife. And if you looked earlier, there were 12 princes promised. And the result for Ishmael, historically, are very clear. Ishmael is considered to be the father of the Arabs, and today there are 400 million Arabs in the world. They have been blessed. They have been a great nation. They have brought great blessing to the world in many ways. Trade, mathematics, philosophy, astronomy, medicine, food, music, architecture, literature, science have all come through the Arab peoples. There's been great blessing brought to them. This blessing of common grace we learned about. And of course, we're going to see the blessing through Isaac. This blessing of special grace, the grace of where God actually gives himself to redeem us, comes through Isaac. But God giving his creation and blessing is shown in the life of Ishmael. We talked about that last week. Just as I conclude, I want us to understand that in God's plans, these things are actually converging, because we live in a day now where the sons of Ishmael are called to walk in the promises given to the descendants of Isaac by faith. He's calling the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac and all people to himself. The descendants of Ishmael are coming to faith in unprecedented number. They're actually just, it's important for you to understand, there are actually 10 to 15 million Arabs today who come from historically Christian backgrounds. So a large percentage of the Arab people have professed faith in Christ, and they've been parts of people groups that have endured through great hardship in a world that was very opposed to them, have maintained their faith. So there's a large percentage of Arabs that are believers. But we're seeing some unbelievable things happen in our day. In the past 20 years, we have seen more Muslim Arabs come to faith than probably all previous history, all 1,400 years of Muslim history. 7 million, they estimate, have come to faith in the past 2 decades. Many are hearing God speak to them in dreams, and often in those dreams, someone looking like Christ appears to them and tells them to go to somebody they know who is a believer and go talk to them about Jesus. There's wonderful things happening where God is fulfilling his promises through Isaac for the sons of Ishmael. So we live in this time where these things are converging and bringing it all home. Part of what we want to pray for is God to answer our prayers, to bring more and more, that we might experience laughter. The laughter of watching people come to faith in Christ, be rescued from self-effort and sin, to be forgiven and made part of the family. We are to pray that way for God to answer prayers, to raise the dead. And we ourselves are to trust in him, put all of our hope and our gracious God who raises the dead. And there's one group I want to conclude praying for, to raise the dead. And you can probably guess, that's people coming to our VBS, and many of the ones that don't know Jesus. So let me conclude just by praying, if you could pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the truths that are here that teach us to walk in the steps of Abraham, to put all of our hope in you, the faithful, gracious God. And I pray, Lord, you'd minister to each one here. We all are facing at different times hardships that are a challenge. And I pray, teach us together as we lock arms to put our faith and all of our hope in you, the God who raises the dead, and to keep on asking for you to do that. So we ask, Lord, for VBS this week. We ask for the families that don't yet know you, that are separated from you and lost, to experience life from the dead, to touch the children, to open up their eyes, to see the great love of that you have for them in your truth. We ask for power for us to represent your love and truth to them as well, that they might put their hope in you, the faithful one, the gracious one, our glorious one. We ask you to do these things, and Lord, bring us joy as we watch you answer these prayers, the joy that we see in this section, the joy of heaven, we ask in Christ's name.